Like to read to you two passages from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13. We're going to begin at verse 18, but Jesus has already told the parable of the sower and then explained the purpose of parables, which you can look up on your own. Then in verse 18, he explains the parable of the sower and then gives additional parables. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. We'll also read to you from the Gospel of Matthew later in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have given us these words of our Lord Jesus to meditate upon and to consider. As we meditate upon them, cause our hearts to grow in gratitude and thankfulness for your work among the sons of men and for your work in your kingdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you may recall that one of Jesus' favorite self-designations was the title Son of Man, a title that he derived from the Old Testament. This title occurs various times in the Old Testament, but one of the most significant is in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw 4 different beasts that corresponded to various historical kingdoms. This vision in Daniel chapter 7 parallels an earlier vision that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2. But Daniel sees a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a hideous beast with iron teeth, symbolizing Babylon, Persia, Macedonia, and then finally Rome. But then Daniel watches as Almighty God judges these beastly kingdoms that had operated by the beastly principle of might makes right. God judges them. And in their place, he establishes a truly human kingdom, a kingdom in the hands of a man called the Son of Man. I was watching, this is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which I've given you in your handout. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Unlike the beastly kingdoms, the kingdom of the Son of Man shall not be destroyed. We see here that Daniel sees the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. In other words, he's not coming to earth. Okay, this is not a vision of either Jesus' first coming or particularly of his second coming. This is not describing what's going to happen at the end of the world. It's not describing what happens prior to the so-called millennial kingdom, in at least the premillennial sense of it. Jesus comes to the Ancient of Days, and he is presented before him. This is a vision of Jesus' ascension into heaven. After Jesus rose from the dead on Easter morning, this glorious morning, he appeared to his disciples over the course of 40 days, after which he ascended into glory and was presented before his Father, presented his work before the Father. And we're told by Psalm 110, he sat down at the right hand of God by the Father's own invitation. He was given authority. Notice Daniel's language. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? Why was he given all this power? In order that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel gives you all the qualifiers, lest you try to limit it in some way. Right? All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. The reign of the Son of Man shall extend throughout the earth. I want you to note that this passage from Daniel's vision reinforces what we observed last week, that the Old Testament repeatedly anticipates that all the nations of the earth will acknowledge the authority of the Messiah prior to the end of history. All nations shall serve him. All kings shall bow down before him. And so today we move on to the New Testament. Does the New Testament reaffirm that historical optimism, the notion that all the nations of the earth will acknowledge the lordship of Christ prior to the end of history? That's our question today. I want us to begin answering this question by noting the way that Jesus' words in the Great Commission that we read in Matthew chapter 28 parallel this promise issued by Daniel. Jesus came, he spoke to them saying, notice what he declares, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Or in, as Daniel phrased it, right, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So notice then what Jesus commissions us to do, because he is the exalted Lord, because he's been crowned as king, and he's now, as the ascended Lord, taken his seat upon his throne, there to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued before him. What does he commission us to do, commission the apostles to do? Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Well, why? Where did Jesus derive this idea? Why do they have to go to all the nations? Why not just to Israel? Why not just to a few nations? Why not just to most of the nations? Because the Son of Man was given dominion that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He was promised, as we saw in Psalm 2, verse 8, Jesus was promised the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And so now he is sending the disciples, he's sending his church to claim that inheritance for him. They are to disciple all the nations of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, right? Enrolling them as God's people, marking them out as God's people. And then, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, instructing them how to honor their rightful king. Is that optimistic or what? Remember what we learned a few weeks ago. We saw that Jesus came to bind the devil in order to plunder the devil's property. And our observation at that time was, right, what is Satan's property? What did Satan offer to Jesus when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He showed him all the kingdoms of men and all their glory in a moment of time. And he said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Well, how could he offer that? Because that was his property. Remember that in the times of ignorance, in the old covenant, God permitted the nations to go their own way. But now he is summoning all men everywhere to repent and return to their rightful Lord. And Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, relevant to this great day of Easter, that God has given proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is proof that he is God's king to whom all the nations of the earth owe their allegiance. So, Jesus is king. That means, right, what does every king have? Every king rules a kingdom, right? Every king rules a kingdom. So, when Jesus frequently then in his teaching talks about what? The kingdom of God, right? Or the kingdom of heaven, right? As Matthew uses it. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he's not speaking about going to heaven. Right? He's not speaking about heaven itself, right? When he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. He was not stating that heaven was on its way. Rather, he was announcing the arrival of his rule on earth, right? Of God's rule on earth through his Messiah. So when Jesus, right, when we come then to Jesus' parables of the kingdom, as we find them in Matthew chapter 13, we have to understand that Jesus is describing the nature of his rule. The nature of the messianic age, this current time in which he rules from the right hand of God, right? What's his kingdom like? The parables correct erroneous ideas about the messianic kingdom, which were common in Jesus' day, right? The Jews knew that when the Messiah came, he was going to establish his kingdom. And they had certain understanding of what that kingdom would look like. The parables of the kingdom correct those erroneous ideas. So what do Jesus' parables teach us about the nature of his kingdom, of his rule? Do they affirm our historical optimism? We're going to look just at four of these parables, and I want you to notice that each of these parables teaches us something about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. So the first parable, the parable of the sower, teaches us that Jesus' kingdom is organic, it's not cataclysmic, that it comes by persuasive preaching, not by militaristic conquest. Most of Jesus' parables, interestingly enough, emphasize that the kingdom is like a crop. Kingdom is like a crop. It's not like an explosion or a sudden militaristic conquest. So we note in verses 18 through 23 here, that Jesus gives the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower emphasizes this organic nature of the kingdom, right? That many of Jesus' contemporaries believed that when the Messiah came, he would fulfill all of Israel's dreams in one fell swoop by military conquest, right? By force of arms. Israel would be vindicated, the city of Jerusalem would be exalted, all the nations of the earth would be conquered and submit to God, voila, right? It would be this cataclysmic occurrence. But notice that the parable of the sower doesn't teach that. Jesus' kingdom isn't like that. What's Jesus' kingdom like? It's like a sower. He goes out and he sows seed. Now, some of the seed falls on totally unfertile ground, right? The wicked one comes. Satan is still active in the messianic age. The wicked one comes. He snatches the seed away, and they never respond at all. But others, right, the stony ground, shallow soil, they receive the word with joy. But then when persecution or hardship comes, they fall away. Still others, the seed falls among thorns, and the thorns grow up and they choke it out. So Jesus says the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his rule, the nature of the current time is that the Son of God, who is the sower, who is sowing his word, he's preaching the word through his people, through his church, that often there's no or little response to the preaching of the word. But the seed also falls on good soil. And what kind of crop does it produce? This amazing harvest. Hundredfold. Or 60. Or 30. As Jesus taught in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, a parable that we looked at earlier, the kingdom is like a farmer's field. Gradually, the seed grows over time until the harvest, right, until the consummation of all things. We talked about the inauguration of the kingdom, the continuation of the kingdom, and the consummation of the kingdom. Jesus insists that his kingdom grows organically through persuasive preaching, not through militaristic conquest. That's the nature of his rule. It's organic, not cataclysmic. It's peaceful, right? By persuasive preaching, not militaristic conquest. Second, Jesus then goes on to give the parable of the wheat and the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. In this parable, Jesus insists that his kingdom is realistic. It is not utopian. Jesus' kingdom is realistic. It's not utopian. Because, he says, verse 25, right, notice that the seed that the Son of Man plants, right, the crop that he is planting is good. But simultaneously, verse 25, While the crop is growing, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Again, Satan is active in the Messianic age. Even though Satan has been defeated, even though his power has been broken, he's still active. He still goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But, verse 26, when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, right here, the kingdom is showing its presence. There's wheat all over the place. Clearly, this is a wheat field. But then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and they said to him, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" Right? What? God, why are there still unbelievers? If you're making a wheat field, why are there tares out here? He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "All right, then do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, until the consummation. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Jesus' kingdom is realistic. It's not utopian. And God will take care of who are the wheat and who are the tares in his time. The remarkable fruitfulness of the word that we saw in the parable of the sower will not mean that each and every individual will be saved, right? It is a wheat field. It will become increasingly apparent that it's a wheat field. But not every individual thing that grows will be wheat. The kingdom is realistic. It's not utopian. So, the parable of the sower reminds us that the kingdom of God is organic, not cataclysmic. It comes by persuasive preaching, not militaristic conquest. The parable of the wheat and tares reminds us that the kingdom is realistic, not utopian. So long as we are in this life, there's a mixture of believer and unbeliever on an individual level, and we aren't to try to uproot unbelievers, to execute them and kill them because they don't believe in Jesus. But we have yet to learn how successful the kingdom will be. Now, the parable of the sower said that the seed that fell on good soil produces this remarkable crop. But Jesus hasn't yet told us exactly, you know, what's the future of the kingdom. Only he said what's the nature of it. But his third and fourth parables address that question. How successful will the kingdom be? How vast will the kingdom be? And Jesus insists that it will be vast, not minuscule. Notice his parable. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds," right? He says that the kingdom is starting small. It's starting with me. It's starting with the 12. It's starting with this small band of disciples. It's small. It's the least of all the seeds. But what happened? But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, this a picture of the mustard seed. Jesus didn't come up with this picture of a kingdom as a tree totally out of the blue. Daniel himself had at one time spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, and he described Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as a great tree. And there's a particular phrase in Daniel's description of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that Jesus imports into his own description of the Messianic kingdom. This is in Daniel 4, verses 10 through 12. Daniel says, "I was looking, and behold a tree in the midst of the earth. And remember, in Daniel's circumstances, he's seeing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in the context of Daniel chapter 4. It says, I was looking and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and it became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So this is, right, Daniel's vision of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And did you pick up the phrase that Jesus pulls from it? The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, which is, in the course of Daniel chapter 4 and the imagery of Daniel, a picture of the nations of the earth, right, that gather shade and protection from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. They'll all be subject to you, Nebuchadnezzar. They will all acknowledge you, and they will look to you for protection and so when Jesus compares his kingdom to a great tree in which the birds of the heavens nest, he's saying, my kingdom is like a tree too. It starts really tiny, but eventually it grows to be a massive tree in which the birds of the air will nest. Eventually, all the nations of the earth will take refuge under my rule. Jesus, in other words, right, is teaching us the same thing about the nature of the kingdom that was taught in the Old Testament. All peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. But whereas the Jews thought that this would all happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Jesus insists that it happens gradually. It starts small, and it eventually becomes a massive tree. So the kingdom is vast, not minuscule. Finally, Jesus insists that the kingdom is living, not lifeless. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. Right? Jesus insists that his kingdom isn't like a lifeless substance, sand or flour, or spice, right, that remains right where you put it. It's alive. The kingdom is alive. It acts like leaven that a woman hid in the meal, right? It started real small. Jesus just hid it in the earth. But what does it do? Leaven doesn't remain where you put it. It grows. It spreads through the whole loaf. So too, Jesus' kingdom is living. It works organically to permeate the world, spreading gradually until the whole loaf, the entire world, is transformed. Right? Notice that this parable emphasizes both the gradualism of the kingdom. Right? Leaven doesn't immediately permeate the loaf. Right? But eventually, it shall. And it also emphasizes the vastness of the kingdom. The whole loaf becomes leaven. So these are Jesus' parables of the kingdom. And he gives a couple more parables as he goes on from this point. But this is where I want us to end at this point. I would encourage you to read the other parables and understand that Jesus is describing the nature of his rule. That's what it means when he describes the kingdom of heaven. But as we survey these parables, we find that they confirm the historical optimism of the Old Testament. Jesus shall reign such that all the nations of the earth acknowledge his rule and praise his name. While not every individual will confess him as Lord, his kingdom shall be a great tree under which the nations shall seek shade. His kingdom shall permeate the earth like leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough. Jesus' parables, in other words, remind us, as Isaiah proclaims in Isaiah 42, verse 4, that he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth. Through the preaching of his word, he will bring the nations to confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will sit at the Father's right hand until he's put all his enemies under his feet. That's what his kingdom is like. All right. So, with that information from Matthew 28, Matthew 13, let us offer a clarifier, a warning, and an exhortation. All right? A clarifier, a warning, and an exhortation. So first, a clarifier. We must distinguish between progress and rule. Between progress and rule. Right? There exists a secular idea of evolutionary progress, right? The idea that the world is getting better and better simply because it's the world. We're evolving. We're getting more sophisticated. We humans are basically good. We are becoming more sophisticated, and the world's going to become a better place just because we're such good people. I hope you recognize that that is not the gospel, and that that is not the good news proclaimed by the sacred scriptures. That is not the biblical hope. You see, what the scriptures emphasize, right, it's got various problems, okay, including it's an understanding of our nature as human beings, of inevitable progress, of things like that, right? What the scriptures emphasize is not progress in itself, but godly rule, right? The rule of Jesus, who is the Lord. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord. So what does that mean? Well, let's talk about it positively and negatively. First, positively, right? Jesus sends forth his word into the world. Some seed falls on good soil, and it bears fruit, right? It changes his enemies into his friends. It transforms evil men into good men who then, in service of their risen Lord, want to practice peace and love of neighbor and kindness. They want to work diligently with their hands. They want to respect property rights. They want to respect other people's lives, right? All things being equal, that produces a really great culture because people want to love one another. They want to serve one another. They want to work hard to the glory of God. They want to practice justice. They don't want to just use their strength to get their way. Now, when people worship the Lord and cry out for his help, when they obey his law and work diligently, then he sends his spirit upon them. He blesses them with life and joy and hope and obedience and peace and gratitude. Right? In other words, in the wake of his rule, when men, women, and children bow before him, worship him, and treasure his commandments, come incredible personal and long-term cultural blessings. When you aren't killing one another, it's amazing what you can do. When you want to work hard, it's amazing what you can do. But here's an important principle. That's the positive side. When we rebel against him, however, right, when he sends forth his word and we harden our hearts, we refuse to listen, does he cease to reign? Right? No, he still reigns. Thus, when we rebel against him and embrace darkness and deceit and death, he warns us by his word and spirit, right? He convicts us in our consciences of sin. He warns us of judgment. He urges us to repent, right? At the very least in our consciences, but often through his preachers. Then he observes our response. If we refuse to repent, he's patient. Often he'll convict again. He'll warn again. He urges again. But ultimately, if we harden ourselves in our sin, he overthrows those societies and individuals that refuse to submit to his authority, because he is Lord. But just because you, or just because the United States, or just because Zimbabwe does not want to acknowledge him as Lord, does not mean that he's not Lord. He is the Lord. We cannot reject Christ and simultaneously preserve long-term blessing simply because to reject Christ is to embrace death and deceit and darkness. Right? Jesus will not permit the nations to embrace darkness and deceit and death indefinitely. He will bring us to our senses for his own glory and for the good of the nations and the good of the earth. Right? Since the ascension of Jesus, many nations have come and gone. Rome is no more. Persia is no more. Byzantium is no more. The Ottoman Empire is no more. Prussia is no more. Why? Because Jesus reigns. And because he judges idolatry and apostasy. Consequently, right, there may come a time when the United States are no more. Jesus is Lord. If we continue to rebel against him and embrace death, then he will overthrow us as well. History is full of nations that thought they were impregnable and could never be overthrown. But here is what the scriptures promise. And this is good news. Jesus judges in order that ultimately he might work again in that part of the world which he has judged. Right? He is patient. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Messiah. Gradually he shall spread his rule throughout the earth so that all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are blessed in him, and that all the languages of the earth sing the praises of the one who gave his life for us. Jesus loves the world too much to permit the nations to reject him indefinitely. Right? Hard providences, providences like that which we are currently facing, are evidences of his love. When we rebel against him, he gives us over to our sin to awaken us from our slumber. Right? This is what sin brings in its wake. Empty seats in a sanctuary. Don't do it. Don't sin. Flee from it. Flee from rebellion. Jesus uses hard providences to turn us from our sin and bring us back to himself, to teach us to treasure life and joy and truth, to worship and serve the living God in him alone. So I pray that even now you're using this time to that end. Don't complain. Don't grumble. Seek the Lord. So, clarifier, distinguish between progress and rule. Second, a warning. Avoid newspaper or internet exegesis or social media exegesis. That would be a real mess. Okay. What is newspaper exegesis or social media exegesis? Right. This happens. Right. When we look around and we say to ourselves, scanning the various headlines or our feed on our social media network, Jesus reigning? You've got to be kidding. That's silly. Look at how bad things are getting. How can we possibly say that Jesus is reigning and that the nations of the earth are going to acknowledge his rule? You must be smoking something. Right? But I'm not in Washington State. And so you note, right, that newspaper exegesis Some of you are that are watching right now, but I hope you aren't smoking anything either. All right. But note that newspaper exegesis presumes that we are able to understand exactly what Jesus is up to at every point in history. But that is folly, right? We are like infantrymen on the battlefield of history. We cannot see the entirety of the battlefield. Should we conclude, right, when things are going bad where we are, that the battle is lost? We're reading the paper, we're scanning the headlines, we're scrolling through our feed, seeing the dismal state of things, and asking ourselves, how is it possible Jesus is reigning? He must not know what he's doing. Is that what we're to conclude? Absolutely not. Jesus is our great king. He is our great commander. He knows precisely what he is doing. And further, right, here's the deal. He's revealed to us what his ultimate battle plan is. He's going to win. Now, if the apostles could believe that, when they were just a small little group of people in a small corner of the world, why do we have such a hard time believing that when we're able to send this service over airwaves into all of your homes and we have millions who confess that Jesus is Lord? Ah, but the end of the world is coming. No. Right. So what's our job? What's our calling? It's to trust him. It's to stand and to fight where he's placed us, right? To honor him right where he's put us in the time in which he's put us. You have been born for such a time as this. And we do that knowing that even if we perish in the fight, even if we suffer, which sometimes we do, sometimes God's people have been called to suffering in Jesus' great battle plan. But we know that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that we expand the kingdom through our suffering with joy, looking to the Lord in faith. Even as Jesus himself did, right? The resurrection, Easter Sunday, is the declaration of victory. Jesus has ascended into heaven and will so rule and reign that all his enemies will submit themselves to him. So don't practice newspaper or social media exegesis. Rely on the word of God instead. Read your Bible more. Read your Facebook feed less. Read the Bible more. Stop watching Fox News, right? Read the Bible more, right? Not just comparatively, right? The Word of God gives us the vision. Finally, then, an exhortation. What this means is that the work which we are doing right now is laying the foundation, good or ill, for the future of the kingdom of God in our little corner of the world, right? We are called to the slow, organic, persistent work of farming, planting seeds and awaiting crops. We are called to be, Jesus says, the salt of the earth, a city set on a hill, the light of the world, to show that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another. All of that requires patient, persistent work. Right? Sometimes you're really busy. You're in the middle of planting the crop. Sometimes you're just waiting. But all of that work is important. Planting, watering, caring for crops. So I want you to notice how foreign that is to our typical evangelical hope, right? We are hoping for the rapture. We're hoping for a sudden, instantaneous intervention from God that will relieve us from the hard work of discipling the nations over the course of generations. I know Western society is becoming more corrupt. This just proves that Jesus is returning soon. I don't need to do anything, just got to hunker down and I just got to wait. My finances are a mess. I sure hope the rapture arrives quick, right? Right, why do we talk that way? Why hope for the rapture? Because farming is hard work. It's hard in the patience it requires to await the working of the Word of God in society and in the toil it requires to be successful, right? We want things to happen quick, but God doesn't work that way. His Word works slowly, organically, generationally. This is why Solomon reminds us that steady plodding brings prosperity, but he who hastens to be rich will suffer. So notice then the importance of thinking ahead, of preparing for the future, of building for the future, right? The righteous man, Solomon tells us, leaves an inheritance for his children's children, not simply monetarily, but in terms of values, ideals, character. The righteous man invests in the lives of the next generation so that they can continue the work begun by the previous one, right? Only a fool or a Keynesian consumes all that he has and leaves the next generation destitute. Consequently, we as the people of God need to think about what we are leaving for the next generation. What are we leaving? What foundation are you building in your home? In our congregation, in our community? What kind of foundation, what legacy are we leaving for our children and grandchildren? And this is why the education of our children is such a priority, right? Why Moses urges us, you shall teach God's statutes diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, right? So those of you who have children still at home, we're making sacrifices, educating them in the fear of the Lord, particularly in this time where, you know, some of you had your children at school. You're having greater opportunities for education at home, right? Just been thrust upon you here in God's providence. Do not grow discouraged. Continue the labor. The sacrifice is worth it. The work that we're doing now is the foundation of the spread of God's kingdom. So do not grow weary or faint. As we bring this message to a conclusion, I want us to return to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man, who receives dominion such that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Keep that vision in mind. And then listen to the words of our Lord announcing his victory over Satan. John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. Now, Jesus says, not in the future sometime when I return at the second coming. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, right? Satan was being cast out by Jesus' death and resurrection. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus promises to draw all peoples to himself through his death. This is why Paul says, I preach the cross of Christ. Because it's through the message of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day and his ascension to the right hand of the Father that Jesus is bringing a huge harvest to his Father, presenting to his Father a world that worships and adores him. And he will not fail nor grow discouraged until he's established righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. And so let us as his people rejoice. He is risen. And so let us call the nations to obey their rightful Lord. And let us live lives of such sweet splendor that the nations are drawn to his light in us. Let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the riches of your grace toward us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you that he has been faithful to lead, to shepherd his church from the time of his ascension to your right hand until now, that we have witnessed 2,000 years of his power, and there shall yet be thousands more. Help us, O Lord, to work diligently to the glory of your name, that the sweet aroma of Christ's worship may spread to every part of the globe. We pray this because Jesus himself taught us to pray. Our Father.